All right, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27 in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we're going to hit a lot of 27, or about the first half of 27, some scattered verses from 28, and then we're going to skip ahead to chapter 30, actually, and as we wrap up our series in the book of Deuteronomy. It's our last sermon in this series, and then next week we look at our name. We think about the fact that we've changed our name to Cornerstone Fellowship Church, why we would do that, and then what we want to emphasize as Cornerstone Fellowship Church, our core values, as we move forward together as a church. And it'll be familiar to what we've been doing for the last 20 plus years, but it's a good chance to just to define who we are once again and get recentered. Well, today's sermon is the last of this Deuteronomy series, and the theme that we've been using to capture the book of Deuteronomy is God, the center of it all. So if you want a phrase that seems to summarize the vast message of all these chapters of Deuteronomy, that seems to be what Moses is after. That as this people enters into the land of Canaan, the promised land, that they would always keep God at the center of everything. So the center of their relationships, their heart, their dreams, their thoughts, their marriages, their jobs, their parenting, how they use their money, how they understand justice in the land, how they care for the vulnerable, the poor in the land, everything. They want God to be at the center. Moses is appealing that God would be at the center of all of that. And the last issue we want to address in this series, God, the center of it all, is this. Does it really make any difference? If you go to all the trouble to do what Moses is saying here and keep God at the center of everything in your life, does it really make any difference at all? What will happen if you don't do that? What will happen if you do that? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to do all of the hard work of self-denial and focus and diligence to keep God at the center? Is it really worth it in the end? And that's a relevant question to us. You know, is the life of holiness that God has called each of us to walk, is it worth it? Is it worth it to continue as a young man or as an old man? To continue turning away from pornography and turning toward purity? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to put sin to death and to love the people in your life that are just every once in a while not easy to love? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to forgive those God is calling you to forgive? Is it worth it to submit to this, you know, these layers of authorities that we have over us? Is it worth it to submit to all of those authorities, which sometimes has a very personal cost attached to it? Is it worth it to do that? The government, our parents, employers, all of that. Is it worth it to stay in a hard marriage? You know, those long, hard seasons that some marriages experience. Is it worth it to stay in the marriage? So these chapters actually hit us at those levels, asking those kinds of value questions or evaluation questions. God is calling us to give him everything, and so then the question follows that, is it worth it? So we are looking at Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book that Moses wrote. You know, he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And it's really a long sermon. We've said that a few times, but it's kind of a long sermon, or maybe several sermons compressed together. And this is his last appeal. Remember, Moses disqualified himself from entering into the promised land. He doesn't get to go. So Joshua is actually going to lead the people into the promised land. Moses disqualified himself from an outburst of anger. So he doesn't get to go, and so this is his last appeal, his final word to the people. And they're entering into the land of Canaan, which we might know by its more common name, Israel. It's the same, you know, the modern nation of Israel is really the same land. It lines up almost exactly. And this long book is very specifically crafted. And when that's the case, when the structure of a book is carefully constructed, well, then you want to figure out where in this book is the verse you're studying, because that affects how you read it. What's going on in the section of the long book that you're talking about, that you're studying? So the organizing structure of the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's an ancient covenant. So an ancient covenant had certain had a certain organization to it that people would have expected, they would have assumed. So when a king is making an agreement with a group of people and he wants to establish a covenant with them, well, he's going to begin by some word of introduction, you know, I'm the great king so-and-so, and then he's going to give the history that he has with that people, accenting, of course, how awesome he is. So the history will accent that. And then he's going to go into what he is asking them to do. What are the stipulations, the requirements? And then there's blessings and curses. What will happen to you if you decide not to obey me, the king? Or what will happen to you if you do decide to obey me, the king? That's the blessings and curses section. And then there's other things that are added to that. But if you know the book of Deuteronomy reasonably well, you know that that's exactly the structure of Deuteronomy. Preamble, history that God has with his people, and then a long section of commandments, and then you get to blessings and curses, which is what we're talking about today. And so that's where God is going to make clear what difference it makes if you choose to obey or disobey him. So let's read Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 10, and then we'll look into the text. Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 10. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and all the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And I'll just, a few more verses. "That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice,'" and then the words that follow. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your lordship over us. You are the great king who has all authority over us. And Father, we pray for hearts of obedience, hearts that would desire to be holy, to put sin to death, and to walk the narrow path of obedience. And we pray that you would just burn on our souls, Lord, the fact that it is worth it. It is worth it to walk in holiness. It is worth it to turn away from the temptations of this world and to turn to you, as hard as it might be. It's worth it. And so, Lord, use your word this morning to convict us, to win us to that truth that it is worth it to follow you amidst a world of temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point one. Another DTR, define the relationship. So throughout the Bible, you have these DTR moments, these define the relationship moments, these covenant moments, these renewals of the covenant where God reminds his people who he is, who they are, and what he's asking of them in this relationship. And this is a covenant renewal in Deuteronomy. And so that's always an issue that's front and center. Okay, who are you? Who am I? Let's get straight before you progress into the land of Canaan. And so in this defining of the relationship, the Lord starts off emphatically and clearly, and he says, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today." If you get nothing else, get that. That's what the Lord is asking of his people. Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. What's required? Everything I've told you to do is required. So that important starting point. And verse 10, he's going to echo the same thing. "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." So obedience is required. That's the starting point. And then he goes into this ceremony of remembrance. So when you want to remember something that's really important, you write it down. You know, you write it on your hand so you won't forget it. or you write it on your phone, your piece of paper, whatever. Well, in this case, you're going to write it on large stones. You're going to plaster these stones, and you're going to write the whole law. And it could be the case that Moses actually means the entire book of Deuteronomy. Write the entire thing on very large stones. You do that, you put it on a stone like that, on a monument of sorts, when you really, really, really want to remember it. You know, so the Lincoln Memorial. We want to remember Lincoln, what he said and what he did. And so there's a massive memorial in Washington, D.C. But it has his words, or at least some of his words. Second inaugural address on one side, Gettysburg address on the other. It has some of his words engraved in those massive stones so that we will remember them. And what Moses is saying here is do that for these large stones. But, of course, in this case, it's the law of Moses. It's being written on this. And then what follows is a burnt offering. So you make this altar, but the first thing that's offered is a burnt offering, which probably implies a sin offering. Burnt offering connects to the sin offering. So atonement is going to be made. But then it's a peace offering. And a peace offering means times are good. It means your relationship with the Lord is square. It's settled. You've done what's required, and you're at peace with the Lord. And with a peace offering, you don't just watch it burn. You actually get to cook it and eat it. You get to participate. It's a happy moment. It's a celebratory moment. And then he finishes with that call to rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 7. Rejoice before the Lord your God. God has done a great thing. Rejoice before the Lord your God. There's a word of grace here. So throughout all of these commands, there's obviously a call to obedience, and even where these curses and blessings go, there's a hint that Israel is probably going to fail. They're probably going to blow it. And yet, this whole thing is really setting the stage for grace. Grace gets the last word in these verses, in these chapters. Paul Barker, in an article on Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 27, says, "The expectation in this chapter of Deuteronomy is that Israel will fail to keep the covenant stipulations." So the verses right after where I stopped, he just lists all the curses that will happen to Israel if they turn from the Lord. "The expectation in this chapter of Deuteronomy is that Israel will fail to keep the covenant stipulations. However, the bottom line in the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is Yahweh's grace, which overcomes Israel's faithfulness," or in this case, unfaithfulness. The bottom line is Yahweh's grace. So however faithful Israel is or isn't, and they're typically unfaithful, Yahweh's grace carries them, carries that faithful remnant. And you get a picture of that where these stones are to be placed, or where the ceremony is to take place. So the blessings are spoken, the curses are spoken. The blessings are spoken from the top of Mount Gerizim. The curses are spoken from the top of Mount Ebal. And those places might not have any meaning to you, but they're about 30 miles north of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. And the significance of these places is, first, there's a geographic significance. These are almost exactly the midpoint, north-south, in Israel. So exactly halfway, you know, from the north and the south. That's significant. And then also geographically, these are places where once you got to the top of Mount Gerizim, and there's actually a Google Street View that you can stand atop Mount Gerizim, as it were, and you have a 360-degree area, aerial view of the entire landscape. And you can see for miles and miles and miles, and it certainly gives the impression that you can see all of Israel from that place. You can just see a long way. So it's not super tall. It's only 3,000 some square feet above sea level, but it's taller than the hills around it. And on a clear day, you can see a long way. So all of Israel, you know, is in eyesight, as it were. So that's kind of the geographic significance. But the spiritual significance is far greater. So you have these two mountains and then this valley between them. And the valley between them is where the ancient city of Shechem was. And Shechem might not have any remembrance to you. But it would to these people. They would have thought of this passage. This is Genesis 12. So again, this is the city that's between these two hilltops, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So this is the city of Shechem. "So Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, who's of course Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So think of that. So there's a promise to the patriarch, Abraham. So the promise is the land of Canaan. Abram's just on this long journey. The Lord calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and sends him to this land that he had never heard of, never seen. And at a point along this trip, God stops him and basically says, this is it. This is the land I will give to you and your people. And then 500 years later, those people are in that land. A lot happens between, you know, God speaking to Abram by himself in this moment, and when the people of Israel, you know, with the law of Moses, armed with the law of Moses, go across the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua, they will have this ceremony where the blessings and the curses are spoken. And they will be doing it looking down on the very place where Abraham stood and God promised the land. Well, that just cries out, our God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful. It sometimes takes 500 years, but he's faithful to his promises. It takes 500 years when he wants it to take 500 years. It doesn't typically take 500 years, but when he wants it to, it does. It takes 500 years to fulfill, but he is absolutely faithful to his promises. He promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gave this land to the people just like he said he would. So when this ceremony is taking place, that's what they would have said. They've just rejoiced, right? That our God is a faithful God. Well, I think these verses do a few things for us, but one thing I think they do is they put in us the right ordering of our lives, which is you start with who you are, and then you get to what you do. You start with who you are, and then you get to what you do. So in verses 9 and 10, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's your fundamental, that's your compass. It's who you are, the people of the Lord your God. And then you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his statutes and the commandments which I command you today. We're continually to reverse that, aren't we? To think that we start with obedience and we earn our way to becoming the people of God. But that's exactly backwards. The biblical ordering is you start with who you are. You are the people of God, and that leads to what you do. So you're not defined first by what you do in life. You know, we're always tempted to do that. You know, I'm a pastor, or I'm a computer programmer, I'm a carpenter, I'm a wife or a mom or whatever I am. You define yourself in those ways in terms of your duties, your activities. Wife and mom doesn't really work there, sorry. But with the other ones, those are jobs that you do. Those are tasks you perform. So we define ourselves by that, and that somehow defines who we are. But that's not how the Bible works. The Bible defines who you are as what you are before the Lord. That's your identity. And he's going to call you to do things within that identity. Yes, you will do things. And yet, that's not what defines who you are. So who you are is the people of God. And that will lead to a life of obedience. But we start with who we are. All right, so that's the first point. Second point is obeying God, what difference does it make? Obeying God, what difference does it make? Now we're into the actual blessings and curses, Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, it's very long. There's 68 verses of blessings and curses. We're not going to read all of them. But we'll read some just to get a sampling of a kind of a representation of what we have here. So verses 1 through 6, and then 15 through 19. Verse 1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That's a lot of blessings, isn't it? And then we get to the curses, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Mirror images, right? So on one side, everything in your life, every single thing in your life is blessed. Other path, every single thing in your life is cursed. What's the difference? Well, it's brief here because it's captured so in so many other passages. The difference is whether you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, verse 1, or if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God in verse 15. That's the difference. There's a fork in the road. What determines which way you're going to go at this fork? Well, if you faithfully obey, everything in your life will be blessed. If you disobey, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, well, then everything in your life will be cursed. That's the difference. There's no space of your life that's off limits to the Lord. That's just another reminder that he is not like us. You know, we make covenants, we make agreements with people a lot, but there's no person that can impact us like the Lord can. So you make an agreement with a bank to borrow some money and you don't pay it back, that bank can sue you. And so you might have some money to pay, you might go to jail, but that's all they can do. When the Lord wants to threaten you, he makes it stop raining and he brings plagues into your life. That's different. It's not a $5,000 lawsuit that you might have to, you know, save up for or whatever. No, he makes it stop raining. Remember that scene where Elijah prays and it stops raining for 3 years in Israel because of their disobedience. And then he prays again and then it rains. You know, you make an agreement with your HOA, you're not going to park your boat in your driveway or whatever your neighborhood HOA says, and you defy it and you park your boat in the driveway and they put a lien on your house and it makes it impossible to sell your house. That's what an HOA can do. Well, when the Lord wants to punish you for not obeying, he brings an invading army from another country to destroy all of your people. Well, that's different. Again, everything in your life is affected by this choice to obey or disobey. Everything in your life is affected. And his curses are particularly dramatic. You know, maybe he knows how we're made. We tend to be more affected by the threats than the promises of blessing. So the threats of disobedience are long and detailed. And so when you get to verse 45, I'll just read a couple excerpts here. Get to verse 45. You know, it's a lot of things have been described before this verse, but then he says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And then in verse 63, maybe just a particularly sobering personal moment, verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Sobering words. That's the promise for disobedience. You know, drought, plagues, captivities. And what you realize, you know, when you step back is that's just the table of contents for the Old Testament. That's exactly what happens to the people of God. So they experience droughts, plagues, captivities, multiple captivities, until finally the defining captivity of the Old Testament, which is when Israel is removed from the land and taken, or Judah is removed from the land, taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. That 70-year captivity in Babylon is kind of the great defining, transformative captivity in the Old Testament. God spends a couple centuries promising that's going to happen, and then it finally happens. You know, he's the God who is slow to anger. So after a couple centuries, he waits, and then finally brings that captivity where they're taken. They're removed from the land, and they're taken to a pagan, exactly as Deuteronomy says. It's a land that does not worship God. You shall serve other gods in that land. You shall be removed and destroyed, as it were. But destruction and discipline isn't the last word. It's not the last word in Deuteronomy, and it's not the last word in the Old Testament. So in chapter 30, you have that long cascade of destruction in chapter 28. But then you get to chapter 30, and when all these things, this is verses 1 through 3. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And again, that is part of the storyline of our Old Testament. So in this 1500 BC moment, God promises what he will do. Moses knows what's going to happen. And then God will do it. He will take them out of the land, send them to Babylon, but then he will bring them back. He will restore their fortunes. Not in the same way, you know, the post-captivity Israel never reaches the heights that they did under David and Solomon. But they are still brought back to the land, and that is a huge act of mercy and grace. The remnant returns. The remnant returns. Not every person returns. Not every person is the true Israel, but the true believing remnant returns back to the land. Well, that's in some ways the Old Testament picture of blessings and curses based on obedience, disobedience. What about us? How do we translate that to the present? You know, as Christians who live today, we live AD, not BC. Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. We don't live BC before Christ. So what do we do with this? So we want to start here with Jesus himself. So Israel is portrayed as a son in the Old Testament. And if Israel is a son in the Old Testament, then that means Israel is an unfaithful son, a disobedient, defiant son, stubborn, rebellious, all sorts of things. That's Israel, the unfaithful son. Well, Jesus comes along as the Son of God, but he's the faithful son. So where Israel, the unfaithful son, receives what is due to the unfaithful and the disobedient, well, Jesus, as the faithful son, receives what is due to the holy and the obedient. And so always, in every single situation, Jesus does not fail to be faithful. He does not fail to obey, even unto death, death on a cross. He never wavers in his obedience, his righteousness, his holiness. And so one of the vivid temptation scenes is when Jesus is tempted by the devil, you know, early in his ministry, right after his baptism. He's sent into the wilderness, and for 40 days he doesn't eat or drink. That 40 is meant to resonate, you know, with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He's tempted with food or bread. He's tempted to test God, to tempt God, and he's tempted to worship a false god. All those are temptations, sins, connected to the wilderness generation of Israel. But where Israel failed, they grumbled about a lack of bread, they tested God, they worshiped false gods, they worshiped a golden calf right after God had delivered them from Egypt. They worshiped a golden calf. So where Israel failed and did not get to enter the land, at least that first generation, Jesus was faithful. And so he received all the rewards. You know, and as he lived his life, he continued in that faithfulness. Gethsemane, tempted even to the point of shedding blood to turn away from the cross. And yet he did not turn from the cross. He went to the cross boldly as a faithful son. What was being asked of him, he did. And the reward for that is he received everything, all the blessings. All the blessings, really, in some ways, that are held out in the Old Testament, he received as a reward for his obedience. And what the gospel is that it didn't stop with Jesus. So when we turn to Jesus, when we're united to Christ, when we're saved and united to Christ, we receive the blessings ourselves. Not because we earn them, but because we are connected to the guy who did, Jesus. So in Ephesians 1:3, So how many of the blessings did we receive? Well, Ephesians 1:3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Which of the blessings have you received? All of them. How did you receive them? In Christ. It's not your obedience, it's his obedience. You've received them in Christ. But you've received every one of them. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ in the heavenly places. Well, that's something that could you might think is entirely future, has nothing to do with the present, because there are heavenly blessings are in the heavenly places, and they're totally spiritual. They have nothing to do with the practical. So what about now? Is this saying that there's no difference with my obedience and disobedience because I have every spiritual blessing? It's in heaven. It's kind of reserved for me in the future. Is that what's being said here? And as you look at the New Testament, you realize, no, there are blessings on obedience we need to hear as Christians. So let me read a few. I think I have five or so. So Ephesians 6, you who are under your parents' authority, you're not an adult yet, you're under your parents' authority now. This is for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So if you're under your parents' authority, does it make a difference if you obey or disobey? And what Paul tells us here is, yes, it makes a difference. Your life will go better if you obey than if you disobey. Your life will go better if you obey your parents than if you disobey your parents. Your life will go well with you. It doesn't mean, you know, every single thing and every single situation for the rest of your life is going to be good if you obey your parents now. That's not what, you don't want to overread what Paul is promising here. But what he is telling us is it makes a difference. Your life will be different if you obey now. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, more spiritual blessings. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows right now, right here, today, in this life, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you're sowing to the flesh sinful things, you will reap bad things. If you are sowing spiritually, sowing into the Spirit, spiritual things, you will reap blessings. You will reap eternal life. You know, Paul isn't saying you're going to earn your salvation or lose your salvation or anything like that, depending on how you live your life. He's not saying that. But he is saying it makes a difference how you live. What you reap, or you will reap what you sow. And then Matthew 5. Jesus holds out to us the difference it makes whether we are in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, whether we are his or not his. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You might not have the kingdom on earth. You might not never be a king or some place of royalty on earth, but yours is the kingdom of heaven if you are the poor in spirit, if you belong to Christ. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth in the future." So in the future, you will enjoy, with Christ as king, you will enjoy what it is to be in his kingdom if you are the meek, you know, God's people. You might not have an earthly kingdom, but you will have that kingdom. You will inherit the earth. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." God doesn't promise that the righteous of the world will never hunger. He doesn't make that promise. But he does promise that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Then John 14:23, Jesus holds out to us the blessing, the promise of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God if we will walk in obedience. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you want to see that as just the promise of fellowship with the living God as we walk in obedience. It's not an unwavering fellowship that's always perfect. We always feel his presence. We can always audibly hear his voice. He's not making that promise. He is promising, though, fellowship with God for those who walk in obedience. Your obedience, in other words, your obedience affects your fellowship with God. And then Romans 8. Actually, sorry, one more from John, John 15. This is the promise of answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Answered prayer is promised for those who walk in fellowship with God and obedience to him. Now we know as Christians, it just isn't the case that every prayer is going to be answered, but answered prayer is held out to us as a promise from God, and we don't want to dismiss that, ignore that, reject that. Answered prayer is held out to us. And then one more, this is from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greatest blessing held out to us in the Bible as the people of God is the love of God. God himself. That's the greatest blessing he offers. Any material blessing is just a little sign, a little concrete reminder of the much greater blessing, which is God himself. He is in his love for us. That's the great blessing. And what Paul's telling us here in Romans 8 is that this life, in terms of material, practical blessings, this life can be rough. I mean, he's basically almost promising us that, you know what? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword are coming our way. That's what's going to come our way as the people of God. But what he tells us is that despite all of that, despite that parade of hardship that's coming our way one way or another, in smaller and great levels, despite that parade of hardship, the love of Christ is ours. And he's telling us that as if we would be affected by that. As if we would say, okay, the love of Christ is what I want anyway. So if I have the greater thing, then if these lesser things aren't mine, that's okay. You know, material, the health and wealth promises of the world or whatever. If those lesser things are mine or not mine, it's okay. Because the greater thing is mine, which is the love of Christ, and nothing will take that away from me. That's the greatest blessing. God himself is held out to us as the great blessing for the people of God. So what you find in the New Testament is that the accent heavily, heavily is on those spiritual blessings, fellowship with God and other spiritual blessings. That is the heavy accent in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the heavy accent, those things are held out to us, but the heavy accent is the natural blessings that obedience will bring. You know, what your crops are going to do if you obey. But the truth is, the spiritual blessings were there as well in the Old Testament, and the natural blessings are there as well in the New Testament. So the Old Testament still speaks. You know, for the people of God, the Old Testament still speaks. Your life at a natural level typically will go better if you walk in obedience. But you don't want to be confused by that. Jesus was crucified. Paul was martyred. Job experienced horrible tragedies. And these were all righteous people. These are held up to us as righteous people. So seeing it, you know, you want to see the whole picture. The whole picture is that the blessings, the accent is on those rich spiritual blessings. Those are the deeper, greater, more infinite, enduring, eternal blessings. Those are held out to us. And yet, there is a natural blessing when you walk in obedience. So what difference does it make to obey or disobey? It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Everything in our life is affected through our obedience and disobedience. And for the people of God, the largest reason for that is it affects our fellowship with God. It affects our experience of the sweetest, greatest, most valuable thing we have, which is our relationship with God. So is it worth it? Absolutely. Is it worth it to put sin to death and pursue holiness? Absolutely. Let me let Moses speak one last time. This is from chapter 30, verse 15 and following. This is a fitting kind of last appeal from this great prophet, Moses. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that the Lord your God, that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That's what Deuteronomy cries out to each and every one of us. Choose life. Choose life. Life and death is held out to us. Choose life. And Jesus himself makes that same appeal to us, that same cry to us. For God, as Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perishing, eternal life are held out to us. Choose life. Jesus is saying the same thing. How do I get the life he holds out to me? Believing in Jesus. Believing in the one that God so loved the world that he gave for us. Believing in him is how I receive the eternal life. And eternal life is not just where I go when I die. I mean, that's a part of it. That's a piece of it. But eternal life is something I experience now. Jesus says that knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. There's an experience I have of God. There's a knowledge of God I have now as part of eternal life. And that's held out to us also. Choose life. Choose faith in Jesus Christ. Choose life. Amen. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up. Let's go to the Lord now and just pray that we would be those who seek life by choosing the narrow path of obedience. Father, we come before you as those who are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, prone to sin, prone to choose our flesh, prone not to put sin to death, but to run after it. And Father, we just pray that you would increasingly just put before us the sweetness, the treasure that is knowing you, that is having a relationship with you, is having fellowship with you. You hold out that promise to us that there is fellowship with you that is possible now. And our disobedience can affect that fellowship. Our obedience and our disobedience can affect the quality of our fellowship with you. And so we pray that you would just win us to this idea, Lord, that you are greater. You are greater than any temptation this world offers. You are the pearl hidden in the field. You are the pearl of great price hidden in the field. Father, let us sell all that we have to get it. Help us, Lord, to put aside all the screaming sirens and temptations of this world and turn to you instead, to walk the narrow path of obedience. Help us, Lord. Whatever stumbling and failure we might experience, help us, Lord, just to get to rise once again and walk again toward you on this path of obedience. We pray for those who are young and hearing this, those who are in their parents' homes. We pray, Lord, that you would just be real to them, that you would just reveal yourself to them, that these would not just be words they've heard before, that words that they've read on a page or heard from their parents or pastors, but that they would just resonate with the reality of it, Lord, that you are indeed alive. You are real. It's possible to have true fellowship with you, to have a true relationship with you. It doesn't just mean forgiveness on the day of judgment, but it means fellowship today with you, the living God. We just pray that all of our young men and women would know that, Lord, know the experience of fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name.